Last year, when I moved house, I moved to a house that had a nice garden. I'd not really had a nice garden before, or at least not one that I was kind of responsible for. And so I decided to try my hand at gardening. So in our garden, we already had a very productive, nice lemon tree, which you can partake from its produce because we have some lemons up the front from our excess that you can feel free to take after the service. So we had a lemon tree, there was a peach tree in our garden, and I got a little bit excited thinking, maybe I'm a gardener and I didn't know it. So for Father's Day, my family gave me some gardening things, and I got some seeds, I got some clippers to, well, they might be called secateurs, I don't know, I'm not that good at gardening yet, to prune roses and things like that. So I started to grow some tomatoes from the seeds. I planted some corn and that shot up as well. And I had petunia seeds. So in a garden bed, I put 500 petunia seeds, and because that was what was in the packet, and they all kind of spread out there. And I went, yes, I'm going to have lots of petunias. Well, I grew some tomato plants and got a few tomatoes off them. Possums got more tomatoes than I did. And the twins visited our house and wanted to eat our tomatoes, so we graciously let them have two or three of the seven good tomatoes we ended up having. And the corn kind of grew up, but I didn't water it enough, and it just kind of died. And then the petunias, out of the 500 seeds in the garden bed, one of them sprouted. And so we had one petunia for a little while, a lovely petunia sitting there, and then we have a gardener paid for by the real estate who comes and makes sure that we're in keeping with the strata and have our lawns cut, and he pulled out that petunia. But before I took my wonderful foray into gardening, we had a pot full of parsley. And that pot of parsley has been going and kept going. And now that I'm a good gardener, the parsley started to seed. And so all our leaves kind of disappeared. It was usually just enough for us to put the few leaves in whatever meal we had to keep us going. But then it went to seed and all these seeds came up, and I went, yes, I'm a good gardener now. I'm going to sprinkle these seeds back into the pot so that they'll shoot up and create some lovely parsley for us. Here's a picture of it. So we had some wonderful parsley. That's of it as of yesterday. So it's taken a little while. But all these little shoots started to sprout up, and I went, this is great. This is exactly as I planned. But then what I didn't plan was that in all of the cracks of the concrete surrounding it, little shoots of parsley started to sprout up, and it actually grew a lot better than the parsley in the pot. So here's a picture. And that's where we get our parsley from for our meals, is the stuff that sprouted out not in the pot. I had a plan. I was going to grow my parsley in the pot. But something better happened, and it turns out the soil in the cracks of our concrete is far better than the potting mix we put in the parsley pot, and it grows parsley much better than I had ever planned to grow. Often things don't work out the way that we plan. We try to have things work out one way, but they really work much better another way. For some reason, the soil in the cracks was far better than the bought soil that we had for our pots. And today we're going to see that this is kind of the same thing that happens to Paul on his second missionary journey. The ways that they are most strategic don't seem to work for him because God has a different and better scenario planned. Where he wants the gospel to grow is not where God wants the gospel to grow. It's in these unexpected places, with unexpected people, in unexpected situations where God works. Now, so far in the book of Acts, we have been seeing all that Jesus continues to do and teach since his ascension through the work of the Holy Spirit. The disciples have been given the task of being witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, through all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They've completed the first two steps, and now they're spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. More specifically, they've started to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, who are the non-Jewish people. Now, it has not been smooth sailing, as they have faced both internal and external opposition, but every time they do, God uses it to spread the gospel even further. A few weeks ago, we had Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey. And last week, we saw the issue of how the Jews were going to allow the Gentiles to be considered brothers. And that came to a head with the church as the first council, the Council of Jerusalem, where they decided that it was in keeping with the new covenant and the gospel for Gentiles to be part of their community without being circumcised. But for the sake of pastoral sensibilities, they called for them to abstain from certain practices that would make it near impossible for their Jewish brothers and sisters to be in their fellowship with them. So it was a triumph of working out the truth in love and unity. But then shortly after that, we saw Paul and Barnabas have an argument about a simple wisdom issue, whether or not to take John Mark on the mission with them. And that they could not agree on, and they parted company. But they formed two missionary teams, heading back to the places where they visited on their first mission to care for the churches they'd planted and spread the news of the Jerusalem Council. Now today we're going to see Paul on his second missionary journey and how God's plans are not always the same as ours. So Paul heads off with Silas to spread the ruling of the council and their recommendation that the Gentiles abstain from practices that jeopardize their unity with the Jewish Christians. Now there should be a slide. So Paul heads up to Tarsus with Silas, back to his hometown, but Barnabas heads with John Mark to Cyprus, just down there, which is also his hometown. So they both strengthen the churches as they go, and then Paul goes back to Derbe and Lystra, which is in the next slide. Now, Lystra is the town where they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods because they were impressed and thought that they were Zeus and Hermes. But in Lystra, Paul meets a guy named Timothy, who is a faithful and well-known young disciple. His mother is Jewish, but his father was Greek. Now, this would have made Timothy this kind of strange half-caste between the two cultures. And people would have thought that because Timothy wasn't circumcised, it wasn't just that he wasn't Jewish, but that he outright rejected his Jewish heritage. And we've seen that this is a very important thing for a lot of Jews. So Paul decides, instead of it being an issue for every church they go to, he decides to make it easier for him to be accepted and gets him to become circumcised. Now, this shows that Paul is always making these kinds of decisions for the sake of the gospel and the people that they are trying to reach. Even though last week we learned that circumcision was definitely not required, Paul decides that it's best for the mission for Timothy not to be viewed as outright rejecting the Jews. So from there, they spread the council decision together and strengthen the churches that Paul had previously visited. Now, Paul and Silas, they get excited and they decide to keep going to see where they can take the gospel next. And what follows is a rather frustrating sequence of them wanting to go places only to have the Holy Spirit to stop them. So first, the Holy Spirit forbids them from speaking the word in Asia. So they go all the way through to Mysia. So from Lystra, they had to bypass Asia and go all the way over to Troas. So then they wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus does not allow them, and that sends them to Troas there. As you can see, they've travelled a long way. But while in Troas, Paul has a dream. And in his dream, he sees a man from Macedonia, which is across the sea there. And in Macedonia, this man is urging for them to come to Macedonia to preach the gospel to them. So the very next day, they head to Macedonia. Now, I want you to notice that in the book of Acts, the way that it is written now, it no longer says they or Paul, but it now says we made a direct voyage to Macedonia. So it seems that Luke has joined him. This is the only hint we get that Luke has joined him, just that he suddenly changes it from they went there to we went there. So Paul probably met Luke in Troas, and now he is travelling with them. So they head from Troas to Macedonia and then on to Philippi, which is a Roman city and one of the leading Roman cities in the area. And it's where in Philippi where we'll spend the rest of our time today. So Paul and his crew, now having Luke with them, arrive in Macedonia, intending to find this Macedonian man who urged them to come and tell them about Jesus. Now, it being more of a Roman type of town, there's probably not a synagogue for them to go to, which was usually their strategy. But they hear that people meet at the river on the Sabbath to pray. That's where the Jews normally meet. So they go there, but they find no Macedonian man, but there's a group of women. So instead of talking to men who would have the power and standing in society, they tell the gospel to the women who are there to pray. And there was a Gentile God-fearer there named Lydia. Now, a God-fearer was a Gentile who believed in God but hadn't properly converted yet to Judaism. But Lydia's heart was changed, and she was baptized and her whole household as well. She then asked them to come and stay with her. So things have not gone the way that Paul and his crew had planned. At every turn, instead of things just going smoothly according to their worked-out strategy, it's gone different, but still worked out for the good of the gospel and for them. They end up going to a city that they never intended to go to. They go to a riverside instead of a synagogue, and they convert a Gentile woman who has the power to help them instead of a male Jew. God has a better plan than we do. God knows where his gospel needs to go. God knows what his servants need, and he will make sure that they get it, even if it is not the way that we want it to happen. It's so easy for us to plan a path and plot a course that we think will fulfill God's mission, but we are not God. We need to trust that he'll put us where we need to be and give us everything that we need. Now they keep on going. They go to the river to meet people and preach the gospel, and then they encounter a slave girl possessed by a demon, which in this case made her a fortune teller. Now this made her owners lots of money, and she began to follow Paul and his crew around, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, it was fairly common for pagan gods to offer all kinds of salvation. So when we read salvation, we think of saving from our sins to be part of God's eternal kingdom. But when they would have thought of salvation, they would think of being saved from their failing crops or being saved from sickness or whatever ailment or issue. There would have been a god that they could have gone to and offered sacrifices to save them from that situation. So it's not exactly clear what that slave girl was saying, and it's not really clear why it annoyed Paul so much, but he got pretty annoyed at this slave girl, and it seemed to be negatively affecting their mission. So maybe she was saying it sarcastically when she was running around, or maybe she was making them seem like they were just like all of the other false gods offering some kind of salvation from this and that. Whatever it was, it annoyed Paul so much that he cast the demon out of her, and she lost her ability to tell the future. Now, her owners were furious, Their income had now been affected, so they grab hold of Paul and Silas and they bring them before the Roman authorities. They say that these are Jews and they're interrupting our Roman way of life. They're advocating customs that are unlawful. Now, it was lawful to be a Jew. Jews were a legal religion in the Roman Empire. So it seems that they're just making up excuses that suit them. But the crowd joins in and they attack them. They tear off their clothes, beat them with rods, and then throw them in prison. They order the jailer to keep them safe, so he locks them in the middle of the jail and straps their legs in stocks to make sure that they can't get out. It is a truly shameful way for them to treat Paul and Silas. Not only is it bad for them to be beaten, but this would have undermined their whole message and the work that they've been doing in this city. And they lived in an honor-shame society. So to be shamed like that so publicly would have been a massive setback to them and their mission. This leads us to our second point. People who oppose our message for selfish reasons will oppose us publicly for the good of the world type reasons. The slave owners clearly have self-centered reasons for going out against Paul and Silas. And yet when they come before the magistrates, they tell them that it's really for the good of society, that they are disrupting their social order. Even though God is with them and giving them the opportunities to tell the gospel, their enemies are also there conspiring against them for their own selfish gain. And it's the same for us. The amount of people who will give very good reasoned arguments for why Christianity is bad for society usually have personal reasons for resisting. But the story is not over. Even though Paul and Silas have been harshly and publicly shamed, they sit in prison and they pray and they sing praises to God. And while they are doing it, the other prisoners are listening. They use their misfortunes as an opportunity to show where their faith really is. And suddenly, there is an earthquake, and all the doors are flung open, and all the restraints fall off the prisoners, and the jailer is awakened. There's a big commotion. He hears the earthquake, wakes up, he sees all the doors are opened, and he thinks that the prisoners are all gone. So he pulls out his sword, ready to kill himself because of the shame that he would bring upon himself and his family. Now he's about to kill himself, and then Paul yells out loudly, "Don't harm yourself. We're still here." The jailer calls for the lights to come on, and he comes into Paul's jail cell trembling. He doesn't know what's going on. These guys have been claiming power from a god, and then suddenly there is an earthquake. He trembles and comes and falls before Paul and Silas. He brings them out of their cells and asks them, "What must he do to be saved?" They said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." He takes them to his house. They preach the gospel to his whole household. And the jailer, he washes their wounds. He gives them food, and the jailer and his household are baptized. And they all now rejoice because they believe in God. The person who was supposed to keep them under their persecution is the one who washes their wounds and feeds them. Now this shows that the situations that we think are hindrances to the gospel are only just different opportunities. Instead of wallowing in self-pity or giving up at the opposition they faced, Paul and Silas use it as an opportunity to praise God and rely on him. And it leads to the salvation of another unlikely family. When we think that we are not going in the direction that we would like, it's easy for us to think that God has abandoned us or that we're not going to succeed in the way that we want. But all it means is that God has different plans. We need to remain faithful in those situations and know that God has things under control and will use them for his glory. Now, when I came to Adelaide, it took me a long time to find a job, and eventually I started working at Villy's, making pasties at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I hated it because people treated you horribly there. I had a university degree and I was being treated like a fool by people who had barely finished high school. I thought God had big plans for my life, and here I was making pasties for a selfish, horrible old man who took advantage of whoever he could for his own gain. But while I was there, I realised that I was the only Christian amongst a large group of non-Christians. I worked each day knowing that I was the only person in the factory who knew Jesus. I stayed there longer than I needed to eventually because I knew that I had a unique position, being able to show Christ in the hard situation. Now, it wasn't easy. The labour still hurt my back. The insults still made me feel bad. But it was exciting to know that I was actually showing people Jesus. I was able to show my faith. When we're in a situation that we didn't plan, God did plan it. So it was an opportunity to serve and praise God. The jailer took Paul and Silas back to their cells in the morning, and then the magistrate sends police to come in and let them go quietly. But Paul, he isn't having a bar of it. He says to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison, and now they throw us out secretly? No. Let them come and take us out themselves." The magistrates were terrified of this. Because they were Roman citizens, they would have got in a lot of trouble for treating them the way they were. So they come to them, apologizing to them. They let them go, and then they ask them politely to leave the city. So Paul and Silas, they go back and visit Lydia and all the new converts. They encourage them, and then they leave. Now, it's not normal for Paul to be too worried about his own rights. And yet here he makes sure that the authorities know that they have done the wrong thing and makes them publicly apologize to them, to him. Now, it's thought that Paul is doing this, he's asserting his rights as a Roman citizen to defend the cause of Christianity. He and Silas were publicly shamed, and the reputation of the gospel were brought into jeopardy. So Paul makes sure that they're publicly vindicated to apologize and apologize to, so their message would still hold weight in that city, not just for them, but the Christians who were now in there. Now that is where we leave our story today. Today we've seen that despite our plans, God often has better plans. First, we saw that God directs us where we need to be, not where we think we need to be. We saw that he provides what we need when we get there. We saw that people will oppose our message for their own selfish gain. We saw that when things don't go our way, we shouldn't view it as failure, but as an opportunity to serve God in a way that we didn't expect. Now, we're in an age where there is information on everything and strategies for being good at everything. We're in an age where you have to have carefully planned strategies, risk assessments for when things go wrong, and always have a plan B. But the world doesn't work that way. It's just really another way that we can pretend that we are the ones who are in control, that we control our own destiny, that we can outsmart our problems even before we have them and be our own God. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning and strategizing, but when we think that it gives us the power and not God, then it means that we can often miss out on what God does have for us. God is the one in control, and we need to trust that and be prepared to see what God has for us in the moment, not what we want God to have for us. This means that when our plans get interrupted, Instead of getting upset, we should get ready to see what God is doing in that situation and act accordingly. If we find ourselves among people we don't like, we should see how we can show God's love in that situation. When we find ourselves stuck waiting because our car broke down or we missed the bus, then we have the opportunity to pray or praise God. When our plans don't go our way, we need to be forever ready to see what God has for us and how God wants to use us in those situations. When we face opposition for the gospel, instead of viewing it as a hurdle, we need to view it as an opportunity. When our parsley grows in the cracks in our cement, we don't destroy it. We go, yes, we've got parsley for our meal. Life is hard. When our plans are interrupted, we need to know that God is bigger than our plans. His plans are better, and even though it hurts, He will bring about the right outcome in the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are bigger than us. Thank you that your plans are greater, your strategies wiser, your risk assessments more thorough. Thank you that even though you allow us to experience suffering and pain, it is all because you have better ideas in mind. I pray that we can be faithful to you in the interruptions in life. When we're sent down the path we didn't expect to go down, when we meet the person that we don't want to talk to, I pray, Lord, that we will be faithful to you in those moments, that we will be able to show who you are, that we'll trust in your plan for us and bring glory to you and spread your gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.